Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, Brother Reese comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 19.
A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, I receive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. You have cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stand in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil, till he lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses and on the surge of many waters. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Amen.
Father, I am truly desperate for you this morning. But Lord, there is no good thing in me that is in my flesh. Lord, how can I stand and herald this glorious gospel to these people? Lord, how can I stand before you as one of your instruments? Lord, truly I am unworthy. But Lord, I beg of you, God, that you would send me an anointing and an unction, that I could preach this, that I may glorify you, that I may magnify your holy name, that these may be edified. And Lord, I beg of you, God, that I will not preach error, but I will preach the truth, that I will help those that are struggling, that Lord, we can be as Habakkuk was, and that we can exult in the Lord, that no matter what happens, no matter what course this country takes, no matter what our land does, no matter what you do to our land, we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. A few years ago, I was confronted with a man who confronted me. He was very angry with me, and he wanted to know why I preached so much on suffering. And he wanted to know if it was because of what had happened to my daughter years ago, or what God had brought into my life as to why I spent so much time preaching about that one subject. And he went on and on and on for a while. It was a 3-hour meeting. And he was trying to get me to realize that if I would only preach good things, happy things, uplifting things, that more people would listen to me and I could expand my ministry and more people would come to my church and on and on and on. So in his mind, he was trying to help me. And I just kind of stared at him for a little bit after he got through asking me 150 questions without stopping. And I looked at him and I just said, well, I'm not doing any of that. I'm trying to preach expositionally through a particular book of the Bible. And whatever the next verse is, that's what I'm preaching. And so if God, the Holy Spirit, put suffering in the Bible a lot, who am I to argue with him? And so I don't preach about it because it's something I enjoy, but it's the next verse. I didn't write the Bible. And I don't think he liked my answer or that he even believed me. But the reality, beloved, is that suffering is one of the most common experiences that we all have. By God's grace, I've been saved over 50 years now, and you learn things even if it's just by osmosis. I've never met the first person saved or lost who hasn't hurt to some extent, who hasn't experienced pain or tragedy or sorrow through their suffering. And I'm not the brightest star in the sky, but it seems to me that the issue of suffering is a universal issue, meaning that it applies to all of humanity, of every nation, every language, every culture. People suffer. Now, you can always find people that's suffering more than you are or somebody that's suffering less than you are. So I see no sense in trying to compare sufferings. It's very common when you stand in a group and somebody talks about all the trouble they're going through, somebody else will speak up and give an additional comment about all the trouble that they've been through. And then this one will try to top those two and talk about all the trouble they've been through. And I just think that's a wasted conversation, because if somebody's hurting, hurt's hurt, pain's pain. And we need to have mercy on people that are struggling. And it doesn't matter whether I might think that their suffering is not as terrible as somebody else's. That's irrelevant. To them, it's a big deal. And I need to be merciful. But another observation, you know, it doesn't take me long to figure things out. I'm only 66 years old. But I've come to over the last 5 decades of being in church is the issue of suffering is one of the most mysterious and one of the most misunderstood issues that humans face. You can probably count in just a couple of churches on this coast that are preparing the people for suffering on an ongoing basis. Most everybody doesn't have a clue why God allowed this bad thing to happen to them, and they're completely mystified as to what the purpose is and what they're going to do about it. And these are people in church. These are people that supposedly read the Bible. And so why does God allow his own people to suffer is a question that is almost universally asked by everybody, all the time. And perhaps if we were more willing to actually study the Bible, we wouldn't be so confused about why suffering comes to God's people. Suffering is a very broad subject that includes many different aspects like sickness, persecution, trials, tests, afflictions, and tumults. And many times these things overlap one another. So, for example, a person who is suffering may be fighting a sickness as well as enduring persecution, which together is a test of his faith. But in the Bible, sufferings were also associated with things that are not commonly experienced by 21st century American Christians, like famines and droughts, along with invasions and occupations by other nations. And that's what Habakkuk is talking about in this book. God has promised this prophet that he's going to discipline his people by raising up a vicious and barbaric and pagan nation to come and subjugate the people of God. Aren't you glad that we live in a nation where we're not ruled by pagan barbarians who don't believe the Bible? So another aspect of human suffering, at least for the people of God, is that divine correction that God sends to bring his chosen ones out of sin or compromise or worldliness, or even to give them an opportunity to prove to the lost world that Jesus really is the treasure of the universe. You need to think that one of the reasons why you hurt, one of the reasons why God allows you to be persecuted or to suffer, is so that you have the privilege of demonstrating that you really do believe that Jesus is better than life itself. Now, we know from reading the rest of the Bible that this discipline that God is revealing to Habakkuk lasted 70 years. And then after they repented and turned their faces back to God, many of the Jews who were taken captive were returned back to Judah. But Habakkuk knew nothing about that time frame. God doesn't say anything about 70 years to this prophet. All that Habakkuk knows is that God is sending the Chaldeans to destroy and dominate God's people. So as far as he is concerned, this judgment might be final and it might be permanent. And this illustrates another aspect of God's discipline on his people. We don't always know all the details. So to us, what God is doing may look cataclysmic or final or permanent, when in reality it is only temporary. Now granted, 70 years is a long time, but I haven't even lived 70 years yet. So no matter how bad the discipline might be, 70 years is not as bad as it could be. But as long as we see the correction of God to be worse than the sin that brought the correction, we're not in a good place with God. As long as we're more concerned about how hard the discipline is rather than how wicked our sin is, we're not in a good place with God. And as long as we cry out about the method that God has chosen to bring us back to him rather than cry out about our compromise and our worldliness and our sin, we are not in a good place with God. Beloved, God is not interested in making us safe and secure. Jesus didn't scream in agony on the cross so that we can enjoy 7 different kinds of green beans at the local store. I counted them one time right there at Food Giant. There are 7 different kinds of green beans on the shelf. They're all different. And we get to pick between that kind of green beans we want to eat. That is unfathomable prosperity. I don't care if you're on food stamps. That is unfathomable. Who else does that? God is interested in saving his people from the horror of their sins. And Jesus screamed in agony on the cross so that we would know God and love God and enjoy him forever. And so whatever stops us from being that kind of people, God has a vested interest in moving from us. So when we look out and see evil people being placed in positions of authority to rule over us, we get mad and we get scared, and many times we're tempted to go into complete despair. We love our nation and we don't like what we see going on. And sometimes it appears to us that evil is triumphing and that God's people are in disarray. And like Habakkuk, we are witnessing the complete disregard for law and order, the wholesale murder of the innocents, the most off-the-wall sexual perversions being normalized and promoted, men completely overwhelmed with pornography, refusing to love and lead their homes, and the government that is supposed to be by, of, and for the people, forcing its own citizens to speak and to think and to act in certain ways that are contrary to Scripture. And on and on and on and on we could go. So where are you, Lord? Why don't you stop this? How is this evil pleasing to you? And things are so topsy-turvy right now in this country that the latest political hero to many of God's people, the good guy, the man who seems to be the one who could fix the problem, is a serial adulterer himself, and a man who speaks and acts as crudely as a drunken sailor with apologies to sailors. So these are not normal times. Truly, this nation is as divided now as it was right before the Civil War. So I'm a student of history. I've read about that. I read about a father grieving over his sons as one fought for the North and the other fought for the South. And both of them could argue articulately about why they were doing what they were doing, and his home was divided. And so I called my sons and I said, "You will not divide from your brother. I don't care. You will not divide from your brother." And my 40-year-old son in Nashville said, "Yes, sir." And my 30-something-year-old son in North Carolina said, "Yes, sir." I said, "I'm not asking either one of you. I'm telling you, you're not going to divide in this home. We're going to love each other." Truly, this nation is as divided now as it was right before the Civil War. 50% want the nation to return to its roots, while 50% want to tear it all down and start over. But the great reformer John Calvin gave us some clarity about why God raises up ungodly people to govern over the people of God when he said this, quote, "They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by him to punish the wickedness of the people," unquote. If that's true, then the reason we have wicked rulers is our fault. We need to look in the mirror. So Calvin taught that the reason that God raises up wicked rulers is because God's own people are not right with him. So anytime that God's people fall in love with this present evil world, when those called to be holy adopt the ways of the pagans, when those chosen to live their lives to God's glory have forgotten God and no longer hunger and thirst after righteousness, when they no longer pant after God as the deer pants after the water brooks, when they no longer weep between the porch and the altar, when they no longer gather to pray, when they no longer hear the voice of God through the pages of Scripture, when they no longer gather to encourage one another, then out of his magnificent love, God will allow his people to groan by reason of evil rulers, so that God's people may repent and burn brightly again with holy fire. Now, it's possible that we may be looking at the final days of the United States. I don't know. I hope not. But I know that if we all do not repent and begin to love what God loves and hate what God hates, we shall all likewise perish. So I pray for revival in my own heart and in my own family. I beg God to send the latter rain of His Spirit to this church and to this community. And I seek the face of God for a great awakening that will cause people to repent of their sin and worldliness and turn to God. But unlike Habakkuk, we must never think that God is not listening. God always hears the cries of his people. In fact, look what the angel told Daniel in Daniel 10, verse 12. "From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard." Hallelujah. So God always hears the prayers of a people who have these two characteristics. They set their hearts to understand and they humble themselves before God. And I would suggest that whatever God has to do to cause us to be a people like that is a good thing. Yet God does not always move the way we want him to. Sometimes what we want is contrary to God's will. And at those times, we must put our hand over our mouths and worship God, because God's will is infinitely better than anything we could ever want. But you have to understand that in this nation, half the country actually wants what's going on now. They're not only happy about what's going on, they want more of it. And that's the problem, because in a democracy, majority rules, even if that majority is not godly. And the founding fathers talked about this, and they warned us, as soon as the people depart from God, majority still rules. And they also said, don't open the treasury and give people money. As soon as you do that, it's over. Katie, bar the door. They'll never bring it back in. Well, what do you want, Brother Blair? You want people to starve to death in the street? No, I want you to get up and give some of your food to them. Yeah. Amen. I want you to sit by their bedside while the old people are dying. I want you to inconvenience yourself and be used of God and quit letting the government do it all. Amen. It's not their job. It's our job. Amen. So we must understand that ultimately it's not merely about the good guys defeating the bad guys at the ballot box. Ultimately, if we truly want this nation to be rescued from the hard hand of God's judgment, it is about the majority of the citizens of this nation becoming born again, spirit-filled, sin-hating, Bible-saturated people who love Jesus more than they love life itself. And there's only one way for that to happen. We must become faithful, fruitful, and busy to herald this glorious gospel to as many people as possible every single day using every means available. That's why I asked you why you were doing what you were doing. And God himself will save those he has chosen. Other than that, all we're doing by thinking we can fix this problem politically is rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic right before it hits the iceberg. Now, as I've told you many times, I do not believe that the solution for our nation is simply to elect the right people into office. That is part of the answer, yes. But if we are under either the correction or the judgment of God, then politics by itself will not lift that from us. Now, some sufferings or corrections are internal while others are external. And there seems to be sufferings that one person at a time goes through while there are other types of sufferings that an entire nation faces all at once. And again, these things seem to overlap too. So, for example, a person can live in a nation where the entire country is suffering together. And yet that general suffering causes that individual to experience a crisis in his own personal faith, a test or a trial of his faith. In fact, there are so many variables and so many combinations that it would literally take a supercomputer just to keep track of it. Yet the Bible teaches that God doesn't merely know about it all, but that he has specifically designed and he orchestrates every detail of it. Stop and think. Your trial has been specifically designed by God just for you. It probably wouldn't bother anybody else. It's designed, the pit you're living in, the walls have been wallpapered by God. Amen. Yeah, that's the right response. And then God personally manages and controls each individual's suffering to such a degree that three things are guaranteed. And he guaranteed them in writing in the Bible. God's will is carried out exactly as God decreed. God is glorified and our joy is made full. Now you gotta preach the gospel to yourself sometimes, because when you're getting your head and shoulders beat about, it doesn't seem like your joy is being made full. But it is. Please consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Look at three words in this verse. No causes in good. The apostle begins the verse with a very powerful statement, and we know. Do you know? So in addition to everything else he's been talking about in the last 27 verses, Paul says that believers know something. We don't wonder. We don't guess. We don't hope. We don't even believe. Paul said we know. And this tells us that believing for something and hoping in something is great, but it's not enough. And so after we have faith to believe and hope, we then need to move into knowledge. And by definition, knowledge involves personal experience. Now, I'm still trying to figure out how all this just fits in with Reformed theology. Hadn't figured it out yet. I'm just telling you how God moves in the Bible. And once you have a personal experience with God through faith, and God does something magnificent right in front of your eyes, like you bought this piece of property and started a church on John Clark Road, you can't ever go back and forget that happened. It's real hard to forget about that. And so you move past belief into knowledge. That's what he's talking about here. And by definition, knowledge involves personal experience. So if the definition of faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, that when God moves and we do see, and when we do experience what we have hoped for, that experience added to our faith becomes knowledge. So we move past believing that God can do something to knowing that He will. And that is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 8:28. Paul says, we know. Well, what is it that we know? We know that God causes. So by definition, the word causes here means that God is in complete control over every aspect of whatever we're talking about. Right? And what is Paul talking about here? All things. In Alabama English, that means everything. You got to sit real fast when you're in the South. Everything. So Paul is teaching that God sovereignly causes all things to work together to one single end. You're talking about power. You got the evil decisions of wicked people. You got all kinds of variables. You got a government. You got speed laws. You got a internal combustion engine. You got an airplane. You got jet fuel. You got the price of OPEC oil. And all this stuff is working together. So one thing will happen. And he called it good. Paul called what God works all things together for, he called it good. Huh? Now that has to be explained, because many times the end to which God works does not appear to us to be good at all. Well, I know there have been war. How can war be good? Depends on what you're fighting for. Many times the end to which God works appears to be bad or terrible, even evil. So how is it then good? Well, it is good from God's perspective, not necessarily ours. It is good in concert with God's goals, God's ends, God's will, not necessarily what is good to or for us. And what is ultimately good to God is that which glorifies Him, that which makes much of Him, that which displays His magnificence. So how we are to understand this word as used here in this verse is, we know that God sovereignly causes all things to work together for the greater good of the glory of God. But who is God doing this for? Certainly not everybody. Now, over the years, this verse has been watered down to include all of humanity, but that's taking this verse completely out of context. This verse is only for those who are saved. Doesn't apply to lost people. I used to work with a guy and he was lost, and he used to quote this verse all the time. I said, take your hand off that verse. It doesn't belong to you. You're illegally using that verse. It's not for you. It's got nothing to do with you. You are outside of anything this verse says. Leave it alone. Now, how do I know that? Because of what Paul said next. He said, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, the way the Greek was worded here shows us that the last phrase, those who were called according to His purpose, simply explains who are the ones who love God. So the last phrase explains the first phrase. In other words, the only people who love God are those who have been called according to God's purpose. Now, why am I bringing this up in a sermon about the prophet Habakkuk? Because this truth that God is sovereignly causing all things to work together for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately the fullness of the joy of His people is true even when God raises up the Chaldeans to come and destroy your country. So even when God allows pagans to rule over God's people, God is still causing all things to work together for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately the fullness of the joy of His people. Wait a minute, Brother Blair. You just said that God won't lift His hand of correction unless there's repentance and a turning to God. Yep, I sure did. Okay, but what if there is no repentance? What if there is no turning to God? How will God cause all things to work together for the greater good then? Well, there will be repentance. How do you know that? Because we are talking about God's people, not the lost. And we're talking about God's correction, not God's damnation. So because of that, God will assure that His people will repent and will turn back to Him. Now, I was going to get into this, but it was about four more pages, so I've got it tight, but I didn't put it in the sermon. What if people don't repent? They're not God's people. God's people repent. God's people humble themselves. God's people turn to God. And if you don't, you're not God's people. That's what discipline or correction or chastisement is for. Those things are never to finally destroy us. They always bring repentance and a turning back to God. And that tells us that the Chaldeans are not the main issue. The pagans who will rule over God's people for a time are not the main issue. Now, when I say that, I realize that these were real Chaldeans and they really did rule over God's people brutally and wickedly. But they are not the main issue. All that the Chaldeans were God's tool to correct God's people. That's it. That's the only reason the Chaldeans were alive. That's the only reason their hearts beat in their chest. The only reason they sucked air into their lungs and occupied space on this planet. They existed to do God's bidding. They lived in order to bring God's people to repentance and a turning back to God. Now, what would you say to a wicked man who is doing everything he knows to do to hurt you, but God is using him to bring you to repentance and a turning back to God? What would you say to that wicked man? But thank you. Right? Now, you'll infuriate him when you do that. He doesn't know he's being used by God. He's not trying to be used by God. He's trying to beat the stew out of you. But he's being used by God. Because no evil can touch a child of God unless the Father has allowed it. And if the Father allows it, the promise is that bad thing is working together with all the other things for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately the fulfillment of my joy. Hallelujah. So thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen. So the real issue, the main issue, is God getting glory from a people who have been so transformed by what God alone has done for them that they truly possess the fullness of their own joy in God being glorified. And everything that God gives to take them to them and takes away from them is designed to make them to be a people like that. If God was trying to beat you up, it wouldn't take much. He's very powerful. He knows how to destroy things. And if he was interested in damning you rather than redeeming you, it wouldn't take much because you deserve the damnation. But he's not. God is infinitely more interested in redeeming you than he is in damning you. So fall at his feet. But sin and worldliness and compromise stops that from happening. And so periodically God has to correct his people. God has to discipline his people. If, you know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Paul said, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in my body. Yeah. He said, a bit for a horse's mouth and a rod for a fool's back. Paul said, I've been a fool sometimes. So I've got the stripes that healed me. Amen. Periodically, God has to rescue his people from the snares of the evil one and of believing the lie that possessing more of this world's goods is the pathway to happiness. And so periodically, God has to remind his people who he is and why he called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light in the first place. And this illustrates the length that God will go to assure that he will get glory from a people who have been gifted with his grace. God will even raise up an empire of people who have their own language, their own government, their own military, their own economic system, their own customs, religion, and history. And so the only reason for their existence was to bring about repentance and a turning back to God of the Jews who were chosen at that time to display the grace of God to the world. We need to understand that there is no nation, no country, no culture, no economy, no military, no power, no people on earth that exists by itself, separated from God and his will. God has created all things, and all things exist and have their being and purpose wrapped up in God and in His will. There is no such thing as anybody or anything existing or operating in isolation to itself apart from God and His will. And we need to remember that nothing matters to God more than that He is glorified and that His will is carried out exactly as He decreed it from the beginning. And there are no exceptions to this truth, and there are no contingencies. What God has determined to be done will be done. And God will move heaven and earth to make that happen. And God will use any portion of His creation, whether that is godly men or demons or wicked rulers, to make sure that those who have been chosen to know Him and love Him and enjoy Him forever will do just that. So you're coming easy or you're coming hard, but you're coming. Amen. Hallelujah. He will not let you go. And you try to, anybody try to run away? Anybody ever tried to run away? Don't lie. Anybody ever tried to run away? How'd that work out for you? I see you sitting here. Yeah, amen. The hound dog of heaven. Amen. Praise you. Yeah, you know, I'm just telling you. It's the way it's going to be. I didn't write this. It's in the Bible. So when God sees that His people have become worldly or that they have lost their zeal or that they've been ensnared in sin or deceived by the lies of Satan, God is faithful to bring correction to them so that the purpose for which God created and called them in the first place will never be defeated. There's a book, Jonathan Edwards. It's hard to read. You got to read it over and over and over to figure out what the guy's talking about. The End for Which God Created the World. You ought to read it. It'll change your life if you can understand it. He just walked on rarefied air. That's all I can tell you. I read it on a dare because I was mad because I couldn't understand him. And I said, I am not going to let this joker defeat me. I'm going to read this till I get it. And I kept reading it. And finally I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Because, you know, we start on page one. You know, and we go like 20 miles an hour, then 30 miles an hour, 50 miles, you know. He starts at 120 miles an hour in the middle of the book and just goes. And it's up to you to catch up with him. That's just how he lived his life. His church fired him. I could understand why y'all would fire me. How do you fire America's greatest? Why would you fire America's greatest theologian? Ever. Communion. Communion. He said, only saved people should have communion. And they said, yeah, that's right. He said, but all saved people should have communion, including the Indians. You want us to sit next to those savages? Yep. They're your brothers in Christ. Says, you want to give communion to the Indians? You go live with them, Bubba. And they fired him. And it broke his heart. Killed him. Charles Spurgeon, fired over the downgrade controversy. He said, the church is going to compromise with worldliness. The church is going to quit preaching the Bible. Amen to that. So they fired his own natural brother, cast the deciding vote against him. Broke his heart and killed him before he turned 60. If the Lord is willing, the first Sunday in November, I'm going to preach a biography, but this time it's going to be a different one. It's going to be a biography on Alexander Hamilton. And Alexander Hamilton was not a great man of God. So you need to understand why your pastor would want you to know about Alexander Hamilton. Not from a founding father point of view, but from a spiritual point of view. So you got to come the first Sunday in November. I'm not going to tell you anymore. I've learned how to do that. So when God sees a people that have become worldly or that they've lost their zeal or they've been ensnared in sin or deceived by the lies of Satan, He is faithful to bring correction to them so that the purpose for which God created and called them in the first place will never be defeated. And that correction can take the form of a gentle and individual correction, or it can take the form of an invading empire of pagan and brutal Chaldeans. Now notice Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 1 again. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to... Yeah! I looked it up. I tried to figure it out. Shigonath. They said it real fast, so I guess that's it. Shigonath, if you're British. Now, we've traveled quite a... You go, and people read that and go, yeah, and they go to something else. Like you understand that. Now, we travel quite a bit in this book, and as I told you in the beginning, the burden of Habakkuk is unique among the other prophets because this book is not mainly about the people of God. Now, sure, the people of God are involved, but the main issue of this book is Habakkuk himself. This book is about the prophet's own personal struggle to trust in God, to believe God, to hope in God. This book is about Habakkuk going from total despair at why God didn't correct the people of God for their sins in the first place to total shock at the means that God has chosen to bring about that correction. And what chapter 3 is all about is the victory that Habakkuk receives from God as he learns to simply believe. But even in his victory, it's a strange victory. So here in verse 1, we see that chapter 3 is the prophet's prayer. And in the original Hebrew, this prayer is written as a poem. You see, in the middle of the verse, you see capital letters that are not after a period. Now, you learned in English, you're not supposed to do that. Well, that means it was on a different line because it's a poem. Yeah. Now, notice at the end of verse 1 that Habakkuk uses an odd word, Shigonath. And Habakkuk said that his prayer is according to Shigonath. So his prayer is not Shigonath, it's according to Shigonath. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, we're not sure. David used the singular form of this word once in Psalm 7, where he began the psalm by writing a Shigonon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. And from that, we can say that part of the definition of a Shigonon is that it is a song that is sung. And we know that all of the psalms were songs, so that fits. But Habakkuk says he prayed. So what do we do with that? Well, we do know that the ancient Jews considered certain songs, like the psalms, to be considered as prayers, and certain prayers were considered to be like songs. So in certain circumstances, the ancient Jews sang as they prayed, or they prayed as they sang. And I'm not sure which one started and which one ended. But what kind of prayers and what kind of songs were considered to be Shigonon? Well, we know the noun Shigonon comes from a Hebrew verb, shaga. And this verb literally means reeling about through drink. And this verb is used to discuss a lyrical poem that was composed under strong mental and emotional stress. It is a song of impassioned imagination and sung accompanied with appropriate music. And in the music world, it would be called a dithyrambic ode. Oh. Well, I went to Gulfport High School, so that don't help me much. What in the world is a dithyrambic ode? What's also called a dithyram. Oh, okay. And a dithyram was not uncommon in the 7th century Greece about the time of Habakkuk, where an improvised lyric was sung by banqueters under the leadership of a man who, according to the poet Archilochus, was wit-stricken by the thunderbolt of wine. So, a Shigonon was a song that was prayed that sounded like a man who was under the influence of wine. Now, please don't come to the conclusion that this was simply a song that sounded crazy from the lips of somebody that was drunk, because that would be wrong. A Shigonon was mentioned twice in inspired scripture, so this is important. The reference to wine here has to do with musical confusion, not mental craziness. And so a Shigonon was a prayer that was sung, or a song that was prayed, that didn't fit in with normal music. So it was both mournful and rejoicing. It was both happy and sad. It was both upbeat and disturbing. And Habakkuk used the plural form of this word, so from that it may have been that chapter 3 is a summary or a collection of more than one song that was prayed or more than one prayer that was sung. And we know that because of what the prophet said in the last phrase of this book, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Now, in Alabama English, that's not a guitar. The prophet wrote this poem as God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon him, and he instructed the choir director to play this poem, this song that was prayed and this prayer that was sung on the stringed instruments, probably a lyre or a chordophone. Now, why would Habakkuk use the musical mixture here? Let's go through the chapter and we'll see. The verses of chapter 3 give us the reason the prophet was mournful and distressed and sad. Here we see that Habakkuk realizes that God is really going to bring the Chaldeans to his nation and tear everything apart. And after these vicious pagans get finished, nothing will ever be the same again. So Habakkuk's neighbors and friends and countrymen and perhaps even his own family are all going to be negatively affected by what God is going to allow the Chaldeans to do. And that doesn't make this prophet happy at all. Now please hear me when I tell you that we need to take note of this, because there are some who consider themselves to be so spiritual, so in tune with God, that they no longer possess any human emotion. And these people are stoic in their behavior about God's judgments. Now in reality, nobody is really a stoic, so these people simply harden their hearts so that they won't show any emotion about the destruction of the wicked. Beloved, we should weep over the destruction of the sinner. Nobody should rejoice that human beings are destroyed. I asked this last week, or in prayer meeting or somewhere. Yeah, I know we want Nancy Pelosi to be defeated, but how many people actually prayed for her this week? And if all you want is for her to be defeated, I don't know that you're really in tune with God very much. Because wouldn't it be wonderful that this woman was saved? And how's she going to get saved if everybody just wants her to be defeated? If everybody just yells and screams at her? If everybody just fights her? I want to tell you something that you need to think about. This has bothered me for 30 years. God honored the Christian church when it came to black people being treated like normal human beings. And it's the church that rebelled against that in this country. It wasn't the government. It wasn't the liberals. It wasn't the lawyers or the politicians. It was the church. We said that's wrong. And God honored and God moved. And almost overnight it changed. It's amazing. It's breathtaking how fast it changed. God has not honored us about abortion. And you've got to ask yourself why. And maybe it's because we want abortion doctors to die rather than be converted. Maybe, I don't know. I don't have an answer. I'm just telling you, maybe as we're screaming and yelling at them and protesting them and putting picket signs in front of them, that maybe that's why God, instead of praying for them and preaching the gospel to them, and we just want them to quit killing babies rather than we want them to get saved, maybe that's why God has not honored our prayers yet. I don't know. But God has not honored our prayer, and they're killing babies left and right under Donald Trump and under Barack Obama and under Joe Biden. They're slaughtering babies, not in this town because we stopped it, but in almost every other town around here. It's not okay. And we got to ask why God has not honored our efforts. And I don't know. But I was on a picket line over there on Three Rivers Road back in the 90s, and you get your merit badge because you get arrested, and you go and you check into the jail, and the guy logs you in, and then you get let go, and now I've been arrested. I protested abortion. I've been arrested. I got my merit badge. And I was standing next to this guy, and I was talking to him, and, you know, we were talking about the horror of abortion, and he looked at me. He said, I was an abortion doctor for 20 years. I killed babies by the thousands. I murdered them. I hacked their arms and legs off. I burned them to death up in Jackson. I did it. I said, you did it for 20 years? Yeah. You're a Christian now? Yeah. What took you so long? Nobody preached the gospel to me. Nobody. Nobody. And I repented to him. We should weep over the destruction of the sinner. Nobody should rejoice that human beings are destroyed. We should not want our worst enemy to go to hell. Hell is horrible beyond any comprehension, and it is very hard. It is a very hard heart that allows no remorse, no regret, no fear, no sadness when God judges them. And it is also a touch of self-righteousness as well, because if God had not forced His grace on us, we wouldn't be any different than them. Truly, it is a sign of great spiritual maturity to weep over the sins of people rather than merely get angry. Why? Because the judgment that is coming to the unrepentant sinner is more than he can bear. And as Habakkuk has now come to understand, God does care about sin. And as Habakkuk has now come to understand, God does see the wickedness of the land. And as Habakkuk has come to understand, God does hear the cry of His people. And so correction for God's people and judgment, even damnation for the lost, is certain. It is coming. No one will be spared. Jesus spoke of this Himself in John 15, 1 and 2, when He said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So every single human being on earth will come underneath the vine dresser's knife. And people will either be judged or disciplined. They will either be destroyed or pruned. God loves His people so much that He's not about to allow them to remain the same. We all have to come to Jesus initially just as I am. We can't come any other way. We're lost sinners. But once we have come to Jesus, all who are truly saved will then enter into the lifelong process of progressive sanctification, where they will go through the fire of purification so they may bear more fruit and so they may bring God more glory. And so all human beings will either be cut off are cut up. But because He loves His people and His nation, Habakkuk is not happy that God is sending the Chaldeans as a tool of His correction and an instrument of justice. And that's not because he doesn't fully understand that this is needed and that God is correct for doing it. He does. It is simply because Habakkuk understands that he is a creature of the dust, a wicked sinner who deserves the same judgment. So this prophet is conflicted. And his poem reflects that. And this is illustrated at the end of verse 2, where he says, in wrath, remember mercy. When you pray for the Democrats to be defeated, then end the prayer, God have mercy. God have mercy. Why would a thinking human being want this? Pray for the transgendered people. Pray for the homosexual. Pray for the drug addict. Pray for the evil. Pray for them. Go to them. Preach the gospel. Feed them. Walk the floor when you have a drug addict that's overdosed. I walked the floor with them at night so they wouldn't fall asleep, so they would die in a coma. They didn't even thank me. It's irrelevant. I invited the homosexual who was dying with AIDS with open sores on his arm. Sit at my table. Eat my food. Drink out of my cups. You're my brother in Christ. And he died in the shower from the medicine he was taking. And I preached his funeral in this church. And an hour before I preached his funeral, three people walked in that front door and condemned me. They said, you're justifying homosexuality. I said, the man repented. He was my brother. He was saved. I was proud to preach his funeral. He rejected his former life, but he was dying. There was nothing he could do about it. In wrath, remember mercy. So even though he knows that God is coming with the rod of his correction and the hammer of his judgment, Habakkuk begs God for mercy. And then in verses 3 and 4, Habakkuk sings of God's glory. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens. His earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Remember, he's saying this. He's singing this. He's praying this. And then in verse 5 through 12, Habakkuk switches back again and he prays this song or sings this prayer concerning the power of God to judge people. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Hebraic apocalyptic poetry. Not literal. It's not literal. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away in the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched to the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. This is the poem of Habakkuk as he sings this prayer, or prays this song about God's sovereignty and the right that God has to correct or judge the nations. And we can see this song or this prayer, this poem is musically confused. It is truly a combination of great sadness and a solemn recognition that God is true and good and powerful, and the nations of the world reel underneath him. But what about Habakkuk? What about his own personal struggle to understand God? How has that struggle progressed? How has this man come to understand the God he loves and worships? Habakkuk was in complete desperation back in chapter 1, and now that he heard the voice of God in chapter 2, how has this knowledge changed him? Let's read verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. Hallelujah. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. This is a crazy song. The hoofbeats of the Chaldeans are around the corner. They're coming. They will spare nobody. They're going to destroy man, woman, and child. They're going to live in their homes. They're going to drink their wells. They're going to eat their food. They're going to wipe out the Jews and take them captive. And this joker, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. It makes me walk on my high places. Was he dancing when he said, I don't know, probably. Did that make him Pentecostal? Just asking. Makes him biblical. I'm just asking. I'll never do that. I'm too spiritual. Your baby gets 106 degree fever and her brain is cooking. You'll do whatever you need to do. You'll do whatever you need to do. Now, like most things with God, Habakkuk's spiritual growth to be able to say these words came over time. We see only 3 chapters in this book, but we have no idea of the time frame. This book may have covered several years of Habakkuk's life. We simply don't know. But what we do know is that Habakkuk loved the Lord, and he was growing in grace, because at some point in verses 3, 9, and 13, he wrote a familiar word, Selah. That's not a singing group. And this tells us that his poem, his song, his prayer has growth in the knowledge of God was not just for himself. Habakkuk wants us to be able to sing this prayer or pray this song with him. This world is not here to merely inform us about Habakkuk's own personal piety. It's here to show us how we should face the judgment of God. The Chaldeans are coming against Judah for sure. So how should the godly prepare for this tribulation and calamity and suffering? And because Habakkuk said Selah indicates that we should ask the very same question. Tribulation is coming, beloved. What you're enjoying today in your country is not going to be long. The dark clouds of hardship and calamity, suffering are swirling all around us. Everybody sees it. We talk about it all the time. This nation has sinned and refuses for the most part to repent. And some of us have preached about the coming judgment for decades. Now it is on the doorstep. So how should we prepare for it? How will we endure it? Some will turn inward to themselves. Others will seek solace in their possessions, their money, their land, their vacation spots. Still others will turn to politics, thinking that if they could only get the right man into office, that we could avoid what is sure to come. But how should the godly respond? First of all, in chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk prays, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Then in Habakkuk 3:3-15, the prophet sings the greatness of God's power, and especially his power to save in the midst of the darkness. For example, in verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. That's a battle term. That's how they used to kill people. They cut you open from thigh to neck. There's no hope for you then. You're going to bleed out. And then he says, Selah. Huh? The prophet knew God's power from his work in the past, and so he counted on God's ultimate victory in the future. So verse 16 says that even though his body trembles at the thought of the coming invasion, he waits quietly for what must be. And finally, in 17 through 19, Habakkuk breaks out into a wonderful song of faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on the high places. In other words, no matter how severe the suffering when the Chaldeans invade the land, Habakkuk will never stop trusting God. Even though God himself has roused this fierce and impetuous people, Habakkuk is confident that in his wrath, God will show mercy to those who trust him and who rejoice in him alone when all else fails. Now, as we step back from our journey through this book, it shouldn't be too hard to see what the main point is. Negatively, the main point is this: proud people whose strength or ingenuity is their God will come to a woeful end, even though they may enjoy prosperity for a season, either as God's chosen ones in Judah or as the victors over Judah. All the proud, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Jew or Chaldean, will perish in God's judgment. But that's not the only point of the book. Habakkuk also stresses the positive side of his main point: the righteous shall live by his faith. Hallelujah. And he states it as a principle in chapter 2, verse 4, and then he celebrates it as his own song in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. So when Habakkuk says, even when all the fruit and produce and flocks and herds are destroyed and my very life is threatened, yet I will rejoice in God. When Habakkuk says that, he shows us what he means by faith back in chapter 2, verse 4. He means placing your hope on God no matter what. Remember that Habakkuk's prophecy began with his attack on Judah's violence and strife and perverted justice. So you might expect that when he comes to tell the people how to be saved in the judgment, he would say, stop being violent, do justice, put away strife, because that's exactly what the prophet Amos said. But he doesn't. When the judgment is certain and the question is, how can my life be spared as I stand as a guilty sinner before the wrath of an infinitely holy God, Habakkuk's answer is trust in him, hope in him, believe in him. That's what he meant when he said the righteous shall live by his faith. Later on, as people began to translate the Bible into Greek and Latin and English, the word righteous in this verse was translated into Latin as justus. And the Latin word was then translated into English as just. And it is from this word that we get the term justification, which has to do with God forgiving all of our sins and God imputing the spotless righteousness of Jesus onto us. So to be just with God is to be made righteous. So now we use the phrase, the just shall live by faith, to mean the same thing as what Habakkuk said here. Now the prophet Amos had said to Israel, seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So Habakkuk could have said to Judah, the just shall live by his goodness. The just shall live by executing justice in the gate. And he would have not been wrong. For it is thoroughly biblical that people whose everyday lives are not changed by the Holy Spirit will not inherit eternal life. So in a very real sense, we do gain our lives by becoming better people in God's power and by doing justice and by loving mercy only after we are saved, though. But that's not the heart of the gospel. In fact, in many minds, it fights against it. Because unless we have the heart, that part of God's message will become a dreadful legalism and a hard burden to the conscience. All you got to do to avert God's wrath is to do good, do justice, be perfect, don't sin. Well, whew, glad you told me that. How simple, right? Habakkuk's message comes close to the heart of the gospel when he says the righteous shall live by his faith. He implies two things. Number one, all those who are righteous are also those who have faith in God. Having a right standing before man and God always includes faith in God. You will not be righteous. You are not righteous now, and you will never be righteous unless you hope in God. That's the only way to be righteous. Number two, faith is what saves us from God's wrath. The righteous shall live by his faith means righteous people are people of faith, and faith is what secures their life and keeps them safe for all eternity. The reason Habakkuk's message comes close to the heart of the gospel, yet it doesn't reveal the heart, is that he does not tell us explicitly how righteousness and faith are related. He simply says righteous people have faith, and this faith saves them. The heart of the gospel is that the righteousness which God requires comes by faith, and it is possible for us sinners to have it because Jesus died for our sins. Genesis 15 and 6 says, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The relationship between trusting God and standing righteous before God is that God looks at our faith and counts us righteous. And the reason God can do that for sinners is because Jesus took the punishment for our iniquities on himself. Already in Isaiah 53:11, this is plain. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. When God reckons a person righteous because Jesus died for him and because he puts his trust in Jesus, that is what we call justification by faith alone. And that is the heart of the gospel. And it is the very best news in all the world to people who know they are sinners and who know that God is holy. But let's not move beyond Habakkuk too quickly. There may be more here than we think for encouragement of our faith. The judgment of God is coming most immediately in the Chaldean invasion of Judah. But an even greater invasion is coming at the end of the age. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes, he will make the destruction of the Chaldeans look like child's play. So what is it that will bring life instead of death then? Before I give Habakkuk's answer, let us make clear that this is not your question. If this is not your question, you are in a dream world. You are living in a fool's paradise of unreality if you do not ask with all your heart, how in the world am I going to be able to stand underneath God's judgment, which is coming? Those who resist God are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. On that day, it will appear clearly to how utterly naive it was for millions of people to live their lives as though the God who made this world for his glory would never call them to account for how little he has meant to them. It squares with scripture and with reason. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, I urge you to ask yourself, would I gain my life before a holy God if I died tonight? Am I ready to take my stand in the divine courtroom and hear the judge pass an eternal sentence on me? Because there will only be two verdicts in that day, and one or the other of them will be passed on every single person, either condemned or justified, hell or heaven, eternal death or eternal life. Now Habakkuk knew that everybody in Judah was a sinner, including himself. And he knew that the holiness of God prevented him from ignoring their sins. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So Habakkuk taught that the only thing that could save us is faith. But faith in what? Faith in God's mercy. In Habakkuk 3:2, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Because he never knew the fullness of God, Habakkuk couldn't see ahead how God would preserve both his holy hatred for sin and his merciful forgiveness for sinners who trust him. But God had revealed it, and so he proclaimed it. The righteous will gain their lives in the judgment by faith. In other words, we won't be ultimately destroyed, not because we've earned it, but because we believe. Now the prophet knew that when he called the people righteous, they were not sinless. He meant those who were right with God in spite of their sins are those who trust God for his mercy. But how can a holy God who hates sin show eternal mercy on guilty sinners who simply trust him for mercy? God did not reveal that part to Habakkuk. But he did to the Apostle Paul. And the answer is the death of Jesus. Paul said it like this in Romans 3:24-26, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. When you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, when you give up trying to lead your own life and establish your own worth, and instead surrender your heart to him and bank on him for your future, three things happen. Your sin receives its just condemnation. God's righteousness receives its deserved glorification. And you receive undeserved justification. Habakkuk taught us that when judgment comes, the righteous will live by his faith. And when that Old Testament seed came to full flower in the New Testament, we see that the reason the righteous shall live by faith is because those who were righteous are justified by faith. And that is the message of the book of Habakkuk. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I'm always sad when I come to the end of a book. I'm always wondering if I could have done a better job. I've done my best. And Lord, please, use this to your glory and to the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.